Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in this way this evening, and the opportunity of singing your praise means much to us. We bless you for the wonder of your love and all of your goodness and your grace. We thank you that you have put a song in our hearts, a song of praise to our God, that you took us from circumstances in which we were disinterested in yourself and drew us to yourself and put a new song in our hearts, a song of praise to our God. And we thank you that tonight, of all the places that we might be in the mystery of your purposes, you have chosen to gather us in this place and at this hour. And so our gaze is towards you. We turn our eyes to the truth of your word. We pray earnestly for the help of the Spirit, that we might understand the Bible, that we might care about it, that we might be consumed by it, and that as we walk out of this building, that it may be with a sense of having met with you, the living God, and with a desire to serve you with all of our hearts. Will you accomplish this for us, we pray? For apart from you, Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing as we ought, and our dependence upon you is total. And in your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see you. I now have this very wonderful, movable hydraulic pulpit here. That this is the one I'm not supposed to use. There we are. Thank you very much. I remember my father telling me of how he had an opportunity to speak when he was a young man in the services in Italy. And he was in a pulpit, I believe, somewhat similar to that. He had prepared quite well for it, had taken a number of notes, which he had on separate sheets of paper. He never numbered them. And somewhere in his first or second point, he gesticulated and knocked all of his notes off the pulpit and down onto the floor, and they just fell in a pattern beneath him. And he watched as somebody gathered them all up for him very helpfully and kindly and then offered them to him, which they were, of course, absolutely no use to him at all, because he had no sense of where one sheet should be against another. And as I was praying and I felt the thing go down in front of me as I held it in my hands, I could hear my father's voice saying, "And so you better know what it is that God has given you to say, just in case that should ever happen to you." This is one of the more precarious circumstances in which I find myself for some time. In fact, I'm going to have the lemonade immediately this evening. No, it's fine, it's fine. It would be presumptuous of me to move there. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. I was not present this afternoon, but I believe that the students who have been here throughout the day were treated to a word of encouragement and exhortation that came from the 9th chapter of Matthew and the 38th verse, in which Jesus exhorts his listeners to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers and workers into the harvest. And the thought in the earlier part of the day was concerning the nature of that work in the matter of the gospel and the demands that it places upon us, stirring us in our conscience and in our wills. And in light of that, I determined that it would be helpful for us to conclude the day, at least for the students and the others who have joined us, by turning to this familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read simply as far as the 8th verse. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me. What I would like to do in the time that is available to us is examine with you the sequence of events, or if you like, the factors that are involved in Isaiah hurling himself into God's service. The reason I believe that the sequence is significant is simply because it is provided for us here in this quite strange and yet magnificent scene that we have just read. It is difficult for us. It's certainly difficult for me here in the 21st century on a Saturday evening in a large metropolitan city like this to bring my mind to bear upon this passage and to bring myself, if you like, underneath the passage to somehow or another get an inkling of what is involved in the scene that is described for us here. And as I begin to endeavor to unfold it, each of us needs to be praying, Lord, speak to me. Bring this word home to me, to my mind. Give me clarity in my thinking. Give me an openness in my heart. And enable the one who speaks to speak with a genuine sense of the wonder of it all. The sequence is as follows. First, we have the death of the king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, this historical reference, which sets it somewhere in the 8th century BC, the historians say 742, and I would not be prepared to argue with them, although I wasn't present at the time, and nor were they, but somewhere very close to that is the historical context. It's not there as a piece of filler, as a means of introducing the chapter. And in the second book of Chronicles, and in chapter 26, the actual events that are referred to in the death of the king are provided for us. And if you have a Bible, you will be helped by turning just for a moment to 2 Chronicles 26, in order that we can point out to one another the immense significance in the death of this king. It is, of course, always significant when some great statesman dies. And few of us will forget the funeral of, Anwar Sadat of Egypt as a result of that dreadful shooting. And some of us were around for the death of Winston Churchill, what, in 1965. Indeed, we didn't go to school that day. And I remember watching the event on a black and white television, courtesy of one of the families with whom we were friends. And watching as the great cortege proceeded down the mall there in London, and listening as a 13-year-old boy to the singing from Westminster Abbey, Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall daunt his spirit. He knows he at the end shall life inherit. And I can remember, I don't think I'd ever heard the phrase, sitting there transfixed in front of this little television saying, you know, this is a significant day on which to be alive. Now there has been the passing of kings and monarchs, statesmen, and they have been simply passed by and dealt with very scantily. But the death of Uzziah was significant, not least of all because of the nature of his reign. You will notice that he began to rule Judah when he was only 16 years old. 16, and he becomes king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. What did he do? Well, verse 5 says, he sought God during the days of Zechariah. And God instructed him through Zechariah to fear his name. And noticeably, at the end of verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And we go on to read of the fact that administratively, he was a genius. In terms of the development of military might, his rule was unparalleled. And the whole area was manifestly aware of the impact of this man Uzziah. It was an era of expansion. It was an era of influence. And each evening when Uzziah went to bed, he would have had occasion to say to himself, this Lord whom Zechariah has taught me to fear, he has been good to me, and he has been good to us. And I must remember to revere his name. And yet somewhere along the journey of his days, his ego got in the way. And you will notice that his fame was magnificent. Verse 15b, it spread far and wide. And he was greatly helped until he became powerful, as if he could become any more powerful. And then, verse 16, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And then the details follow of how he enters the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And confronted by the priests, he essentially waves them aside. And he says, I can do what I want. Don't you know who I am? It is a great and dangerous thing to be entrusted with privilege, to be entrusted with notoriety, to be raised to a position of usefulness in whatever arena of life. And the more useful we may become, and the more exalted our status, and the greater our notoriety, the greater the potential for disaster. And disaster strikes, and he dies leprous, and he dies in ignominy. And the whole nation puts its hands over its mouth and says, you know, Uzziah overstepped the mark. The one that we were looking to as our great and glorious ruler, he is gone, and look how he is gone. And if that can happen to him, then what can happen to any of us? And at the same time, Assyria, in its resurgent impact, begins to close in upon Judah. And the people are waking up in the morning and going, getting, as it were, the equivalent of their morning newspaper. And not only have they had to confront the headlines of the fact that Uzziah, the one in whom they had put so much confidence, is now gone, but the pressure of the surrounding nations is closing in upon them. And it is a moment of opportunity. It is surely true to the biblical record and true to human experience that in times of crisis, whether it is a national crisis or an ecclesiastical crisis or a family crisis or a personal crisis, we are then able often to hear the voice of God in a way that we have not been hearing it in the past. Self-confidence, complacency, the sense that we have it all buttoned down, that we have it under control, that God is in heaven, the King is on his throne, and all is well, may actually, in a strange way, dull us to the very voice that we need to hear. And it was in that kind of environment that the Word of God was about to come to this individual. When we cast our eyes across the journey of our days, we will discover that more spiritual progress has been made through failure and tears than has ever been made through laughter and success. Not that we would look for death, not that we would look for disappointment, not that we would embrace disease as a friend, but we would acknowledge the fact that in such a time, our ears are pulled just a little closer to the voice of the one who speaks. So it is in this experience of the death of the king that he then has a vision of God. the death of the king, a vision of God. The removal, if you like, of the human mortal paves the way for an encounter with he who is immortal. The king who has been so notorious for all of his well-being, who has died in such tragedy, is now gone, and the gaze of the people goes here, there, and everywhere, the prophet of God included. Despite the fact that he knew he had to speak, he knew he needed direction. And in the face of all of that, he has an encounter with God, the Lord, who is, we're told, seated on a throne. Now, this picture here, this event, is a strange event. It is strange on multiple levels. It takes us out beyond ourselves, even in the reading of it. And surely it took Isaiah out beyond himself in the experience of it. Because as you read it, you find that he is one moment in it, and the next minute he is commenting on it. He is caught up to heaven. He is down from heaven. He's interacting with all of this. But he is in no doubt that the Lord God is on a throne. He is high. He is lifted up. And the reader should feel a sense of terror, should feel a sense of the awesomeness of this, that Isaiah somehow or another finds himself where humanity dare not go. It is a trivial illustration that comes to mind, but I remember there was a friend down the road from me when I was a boy, and I remember I got a new bicycle from down on the Clarkston Roads. It was a rally, and it was red, and it had silver mudguards, and it was a fine bicycle. And I took it and rode it to his home. And when he saw how magnificent my bicycle was, he determined that it should be brought in out of the rain. And so we brought it into the front hall. And then he looked at it a little more and he said, "This is a magnificent bicycle." And he determined that he would take it into, quotes, the good room. And he opened the door into a room that had a showcase and a cabinet and silver and different things and bits and pieces. And holding my breath, I watched as he wheeled it into the middle of all of this and then set it up on the stand. And we simply stood there looking at it in all of its splendor until we heard the front door open and his mother came down the hallway. And she said, "What are you doing in there? And with a bicycle of all things? That's no place to be. That's no place for a bicycle." Isn't it amazing how easily we attend upon the worship of God? The way in which, with a kind of piecemeal effort, we trundle our way into the congregation of the righteous on the Lord's day. How potentially flippant we are. How we would prepare most carefully for an encounter with a mere mortal, for the introduction to someone of business significance or academic fame. What is this? It is the dulling of the vision that we all require, a vision of God who is seated upon a throne, who is exalted. Uzziah was exalted for a time, but God took him down. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and God remains sovereign through it all. And it is God and God alone who reigns throughout the universe alone. And I saw the Lord, he says, and here he was on a throne and high and exalted. Well, what was it like, Isaiah? Tell us something about it. Well, let me tell you, he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Oh, no, don't tell us about the train of his robe. Tell us about God. Says Isaiah, this is all I can tell you. How would you see the train of a robe? You could see the cape of a robe, the breastplate of a robe, from standing looking face on. But the only way you will really be able to see the train of the robe is when you're prostrate before the scene. You find the exact same thing, incidentally, in Exodus 24, when the elders have an encounter with God. And when the elders then describe the scene, do you know what they do? They describe the pavement. They describe the pavement. And we saw that the pavement was full of sapphire. Why? Because they were down. Now, few of us will ever be up in usefulness till we're down. Indeed, the way to up is down. and certainly for Isaiah. It's as though words break down for the prophet, and he is the man of words. He is the man who can put phrases together. That's his calling in life. That's his task. That's his gifting. But this is interesting. I saw the Lord on a throne and high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's as though his very words are beggared in seeking to describe or to depict in any way God himself. Says one commentator, there is a barrier beyond which the simply curious cannot penetrate. The experience is too personal, too awesome, too all-encompassing for mere reportage. Each one of us must aspire to our own experience of his presence. Can I ask you in passing, do you aspire to an experience of the presence of God? Do we long that we might live in the awareness of John 14? And if a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. And I too will love him. My Father will love him. We will come to him and we will make our home with him. Or as he says it later or before in the two verses 17 and 23, we will show ourselves to him. Do you long for that? That inrush of divinity into my humanity? That transcendent glory into the routine of our days as we walk from class to class and lecture to lecture, longing to be able to say and mean it, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. I'm not prepared to give that experience up to some little realm of Christendom, as if somehow or another they might abrogate it to themselves. No. I saw the Lord, he says. And what else? Well, he said the seraphs were everywhere. They were all wings and all voices, perfectly suited for praise and for service. That's all they needed, wings and voices, that they might be immediately involved in service and that they might be continually involved in praise. Thirdly, the death of the king, the vision of God, leads to self-despair. As he hears the seraphim calling to one another concerning the almighty, holy nature of God, as he is caused to consider the fact that the whole earth is his footstool, that his glory is everywhere, and when he recognizes that this experience is just almost otherworldly, because at the sound of their voices, the doorposts, the thresholds are shaking, the temple is filled with smoke. Notice what comes out of his mouth in verse 5. He doesn't say, oh, this is fantastic. I must go and try and get on Christian television because nobody will be able to believe how wonderful this is. I can't wait for the opportunity to tell everybody about what has happened. No. Woe is me. I am a desperately needy person, he says. I'm ruined. I'm finite. I'm mortal. I'm incomplete. I'm fallible. It's the very reverse of all of the proud boasts of man, expressed in old Blue Eyes' epitaph song, really. You know, to think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way, for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not to say the things he truly feels, and not the voice of one who yields. No, the record shows. I took the blows. I did it my way. And that rising pride within each of our hearts needs constantly to be crushed. and crushed it was to be in the experience of this man, Isaiah, because here he encounters the infinite, the eternal, the self-existent, the infallible God, and the contrast is so severe that he can only say, I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm actually a dirty person, and I live amongst people whose lips are equally unclean. Interestingly enough, and in passing, may I say, that the contemporary angst that is known by the pagan tonight is actually a species of the same kind of despair. When a man or a woman thinks through their puny existence in light of the vastness of the world in which they live, they are confronted with the apparent meaninglessness of themselves and even of the universe. And it is expressed in all kinds of ways, in trivial ways perhaps, but the song by Oasis of old, where the guys sing with that nasal refrain, and every road that leads me there is winding, and every light that guides my way is blinding. They're essentially saying, I don't think there's any meaning in the universe, and therefore, my existence is meaninglessness. In a play that is about to be rehearsed once again in Broadway, written by a girl called Michelle Wagner, entitled The Search for Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe, in which the one-woman show is conducted by Lily Tomlin. In the course of her dialogue in the early part of the play, as I've read it, she is expressing her sense of anxiety and angst and worry about life. And some of it is trivial and very humorous. Indeed, it is all supposed to be funny. And in the course of her humor, she says, while she worries about how she loses her car keys, etc., she says, I worry about my place in the cosmic scheme of things. And then she pauses and she says, I worry that there is no cosmic scheme of things. Now, this situation is actually far worse. Isaiah knows most horribly that there is meaning in the universe, but the tragedy is that in light of this, he seems to have no part of it. It's not his finitude which crushes him, it's his uncleanness. And of all the things that a prophet might confess to, his lips. Wouldn't you think that someone who was a prophet would have some other area that was his problem? When he confronts the grandeur and greatness of God, he would have said, you know, I'm aware of my diffidence and my impotence in this area. But no, it's his lips. It's a reminder to us that that which may be our greatest gift is also our greatest threat. Lips. He was all about mouth. That was what God had picked him up to use him for. And the people's lips did not belong to God either. If they had, then they would have been continually involved in praise like the seraphim. Why are the lips unclean? Because they're an expression of the heart, an expression of the will, and the heart and will is not secured by God. For what God possesses is clean like God. And what's required here is not some kind of ritual cleansing, but a deep down removal of sin and iniquity. He's not going to be able to get by with simply a cursory glance at himself. He realizes, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And while he is in this posture of despair, one of the seraphs flies to him with a live coal. So that brings us to the next part of the process. The death of the king, a vision of God, self-despair, and then an experience of cleansing. Out of the smoke and into his self-despair comes the hand of God. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah does not plead for mercy? There is no record of him making great vows if God will only come and deliver him. God comes and reveals himself not to destroy him, but to redeem him. God comes to make provision for his sin and for his iniquity. God comes to our arrogant self-sufficiency, which refuses to bow our knees, and apart from the fires of our own surrender to the wonder of his provision, A clean heart is an impossibility. The only way for a clean heart is to experience that which God provides by way of cleansing, the purging of our sin, and that which we've been involved in over a long time, that which has become a pattern of our existence, the abuse and misuse of our tongues. When it is cleansed, when it is seared, when it is changed, then yes, it will wrench, yes, it will hurt, yes, it will tear, yes, it will be a major revolution. Could we encounter God in all his greatness, counter ourselves in all of our need, and somehow or another say, well, that's fine, let's just get on with life? It cannot be. And a low view of God will be accompanied by a low view of sin, and the trivializing of it, and the accommodating of it. It will become easy for us to pursue our days in the company of others who are prepared to live at the same low level. But when the Son of God, by his death upon the cross, bears all of our sins and all of our iniquities, then everything is made new. Now this again is in concurrence with what I was saying last evening as to the nature of the gospel. We should not be unashamed of these things. We should be bold in relationship to them. Do you remember in Macbeth, when Lady Macbeth is concerned in the night because of all of the stains upon her hands and how she bemoans the fact that all the perfumes of Arabia are unable to eradicate even one spot? And when Macbeth himself, in seeing all the discomfiture of his wife, calls in his physicians and he says to them, "Hast thou no medicine?" And the answer is actually, no, we don't. And what Isaiah required is what we require, and that is cleansing. Some of those old revivalist hymns that have become passé are worth recalling from time to time. Some of the little choruses that have gone the way of all flesh are worth bringing back to mind. I'm glad that I was taught this little chorus when I was a boy, and I sing it regularly by myself in the car. Definitely weekly and sometimes daily, and it goes like this: cleanse me from my sin, Lord, and put your power within, Lord, and take me as I am, Lord, and make me all your own, and keep me day by day, Lord, underneath your sway, Lord, and make my heart your palace and your royal throne. I was taught that by a little evangelist man used to roam around Glasgow, George Iron Stewart. I remember singing it with a sense of passion when I was 6 or 7 years old, not really knowing where my heart was, not really knowing what a throne was, not knowing much, but sensing the conviction of this little man and the greatness of what he was saying about this cleansing that was provided by this Jesus who had died to bear our sins, and being aware of my own selfishness and my own animosity towards my sisters and my own sense of jealousy amongst my friends and of my own imperfect tongue. And as a wee boy singing it, let me tell you this, as a 48-year-old man, I sing it with no less conviction or need or longing tonight than I did 40 years ago at the age of 8. One of the great and telling tragedies of contemporary Christianity is the absence of holiness on the part of the people who name the name of Christ. Do you not think it is time that God would come and show himself and shake our windows and rattle our walls and rattle the flat in which we're living and say to us, come on now, son, come on, I'm here. And that then in turn leads to the possibility of service, the death of the king, a vision of God, a sense of self-despair, a necessary cleansing, the possibility of service. For the first time, he hears the voice of God in verse 8, which is our final verse. Then he says, after all of this, then I heard the voice of the Lord. Frankly, he wasn't ready to hear the voice of the Lord before this. God never speaks before its time, never speaks too late, always speaks appropriately. He speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The hymn writer says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And now Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. And what is the voice saying? The voice is speaking and he is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This temple experience was not to be an end in itself, nor was it merely a means to an end. This temple experience, this encounter with God, was not in order that Isaiah may be able to take it and fasten it away in his recollection. This is different from the experience that Paul is unable to bring clarity to when he says, there was a man who was caught up into the third heaven. There was something about that which was not to be spoken, but there was everything about this that was to be experienced and understood and conveyed. And the voice said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? You see, unless this experience of God for which we long is lived out in praise to God and in the service of God, then it will in turn simply turn in upon itself and putrefy. And that's the danger, incidentally, of erecting little altars and shrines to events in our lives, however wonderful they've been, of the goodness of God. They're simply passages. They're simply points on the journey. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And then he moved on. He didn't stay there. And there he pitched his tent. And there he built an altar. And there he moved on. Because we're forgetting those things which are behind. Not that we're forgetting God's goodness and his blessing, but we're not erecting shrines to these experiences. There is still more to come. There are more fences to mend. There are more walls to build. There are more fields to furrow. All of the 21st century, young people, is standing before you. You're on the threshold of it in a way that others of us are not. Your careers and your lives and all that is yours under God is now there for you to say, here it is. Or it is to say, I'm keeping it. What is your plan? What are your ambitions? Give up your small ambitions. Small ambitions. Small plans fire the imagination of nobody. Who will go for us? Now, whom is the Lord addressing here? Who is he asking? I think the question is coming, as it were, across the ramparts of heaven. Somehow or another, you have this coalescing of earth and heaven in this amazing scene. And God, seated on the throne, speaks to the heavenly host, and he says, now who is going to go for us? The reason I say that is because if you read in 1 Kings 22:19, you have a very similar, you don't need to read it now, but it's part of your homework. You have a very similar scene there. And that is exactly the context in which the question is asked. It is asked of the heavenly host. Because Isaiah is not directly questioned, is he? It's not that a voice comes from heaven and says, Isaiah, I was wondering if you would go for me. Are you waiting until he calls your name? Would you need a special call for just yourself with just your name? Is it not enough that he has suggested that we would be living in this way? Is it not enough that he has called us to discipleship? Is it not enough that he has given to his church the responsibility to see unbelieving people become the committed followers of Jesus Christ? That he has said, all power is given unto you, and go into all the world and preach the gospel? Isaiah is not spoken to directly, nor is he coerced in any way into service. He doesn't need coerced, just the opportunity to volunteer. That's the final point. The offering of oneself. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, and I said, do you think I would do? I don't think he said, here I am, the one you've been waiting for. Here I am, the key to the future. Nobody who has spent his time with his face on the floor is going to arise with such presumption on his lips. Would I do? See, those of us who have to be coerced are too little aware of God's grace to us. If I have to be coerced by my parents into serving them in some way, I have too little of an awareness of the wonder of their provision for me. When I start to react and say, yes, but, and I don't know about this, and I've got places to go and things to do, you understand the sense of despair that grips a father's heart as he looks upon his child and he says, could it be that I have given so much to him? And here in this most simple request, such reluctance in his response. Now, if there is any sense in which that is true, then as the father looks upon his children, those whom he has created and redeemed for himself, does he really need to come and coerce us? Or are we not back where we left it this morning? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could ever make for him could ever be too great. You see, because he had already believed with a certainty that he was about to be crushed into non-existence by the very holiness of God. And instead of that, he has received an unsought for and an unmerited and a complete cleansing. I don't know where that came from. And in light of that, what else would he do but hurl himself into God's service? The death of the king, a vision of God, self-despair, an experience of cleansing, the possibility of service, and the offering of oneself. I want to challenge you tonight to throw yourself into God's service. Throw yourself into God's service. That is not a word simply to those of us who are planning and moving into some sphere of gospel ministry. I trust there will be some out of these days for whom that is the call of God. Indeed, I long and pray to that end all the time. It's neither is it simply a word to those of us who are in a certain age bracket. It is a word to all of us, to grands and to grandpas, seeing the finishing tape in sight. Speed up a little, would you? Run right through the tape. Finish well. Throw yourself again and again into God's service. When Eric Liddell won the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And he came back to Edinburgh and they interviewed him. And they said to him, how was it that since you prepared for the 100 meters, you could win the 400 meters? Because remember, he didn't simply win it. He won it in a world record-setting time. They said, what was the key? He said, well, it's like this. I ran the first 200 meters as fast as I could. And then with God's help, I ran the second 200 even faster. So the idea that we would hurl ourselves into God's service has nothing to do with age. It may have something to do with context, but it has everything to do with having encountered God. That same little man taught us another chorus, and with this I close. He taught us a chorus that went like this. Lord, send me. Here am I. Send me. I want to be greatly used of thee. Across the street or across the sea. Here am I. O Lord, send me. I want you to know, on the authority of the Bible, on the record of the faithfulness of God, on the experience of the saints of God, that God honors the humble response of our hearts when we're prepared to say, would I do? Let us pray together. Out of a multitude of words, O God, we pray that your voice may be truly heard. Such a futile exercise simply to gather up our attention in order that we might listen to a man pontificate. pray that you will come and do whatever it takes, that you will shake our windows and rattle our walls, that you will show yourself to us afresh. As we open up our Bibles, as we move amongst your people, as we consider your voice as it comes to us with clarity through the pages of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts and the offering of our lives be found acceptable in your service. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen.